that really focus on our day-to-day lives. So, you know, we've got the big picture command, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? What we call the Great Commission. That tells us what we're supposed to do, right? Go, make disciples. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about how. What does it actually look like to fulfill the Great Commission, right? What does it look like for you and me to live that out in all of our lives? Or you think of a catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Right? What is man's great purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, good. We know that's true. We've memorized it. We've read what John Piper has to say about it. That's good. What does that actually look like? What does that look like in the life of the church on Sunday morning? What does that look like Monday afternoon? What does that look like in our family? What does that look like as we work our jobs? Answers actually come all throughout the New Testament. And what I find really interesting about those answers is that the Bible doesn't seem to want us to live an extraordinary life. The Bible doesn't seem to be calling us to something really, really crazy, really out there, really radical in a sense. The Bible is concerned with telling us how to be ordinary, how to be very normal people. So it seems like, as far as the Bible is concerned, being ordinary is good enough. Being an ordinary husband, being an ordinary father, being an ordinary pastor. But what does that look like? What is the ordinary Christian life? I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 answers in an interesting way. I'll give you a little background. Paul seems to be here answering a letter this church had sent to him. So this church had sent a letter or sent a message off to the Apostle Paul, and now he's writing them back. Now, whatever they asked him, that letter has been lost, but what we have is his response. So by reading his answers, we can reconstruct what it is they wanted to know. And what they wanted to know, I think, can be very helpful to us. Now, Thessalonica, a very big and busy city, very immoral city, lots of sin. These people were living in the world. They were right there in the center where a lot of bad things were happening. They had a lot of opportunity to see sin, a lot of opportunity to see the effects of sin as it spread over a city, as it spread over a culture. So even though they lived 2,000 years ago in a very different time, very different part of the world from where I live, from where you live, I think we'll find that they're not actually all that different. Because this church was writing to Paul, and I think one of the things they were asking him, how can we live lives that are pleasing to God? How can we live in such a way that we know that God is pleased with us? Isn't that a question we all have at some times? And especially when we're just doing such ordinary things. We're pastoring little churches. We're not seeing amazing things happening around us. You know, just ordinary ministry, ordinary life, ordinary people, ordinary marriages, ordinary kids. Like, this is where we live. Okay, so this church is writing to Paul and saying, okay, how can we live lives that are pleasing to God? How can we know that God is so pleased with us, with the way we're living, with who we are? Now, if you read a lot of Christian books, especially Christian books coming over from the States, from the West, you might think that the way to live a life that's pleasing to God is basically to sell all you own and to move somewhere, to live as a missionary, to go to only the poorest place, the poorest people, the most difficult, the most dangerous places in the world. Now that is a life that's pleasing to God. Or it might be that you need to sell everything you own and withdraw into solitude, right? Just get away from everybody, all these people who corrupt, and live as a little enclave away from the world. That's what Matt was saying earlier. And I think what we can do is we can maybe listen to sermons or read books that make us feel something we like. We read these books and we get pumped up. Or we're going to change. This book is going to change everything. And then a few weeks go by or a few months go by and we realize nothing's actually really changed. So I think there's a lot of Christians, a lot of pastors even, who are living with maybe a little bit of guilt, just sort of somewhere deep inside, a little guilt that there's some people out there who are doing the really hard things for the Lord. There's some people out there who are really living out the Great Commission. Some people who really get it. And then there's me. You know, what am I really doing with this little church and then working this little job on the side? What am I really doing? Am I really all in? Am I really committed to the cause of Christ even in a life like this? Paul doesn't tell them that's how to live a Christian life. He doesn't say you must do these things. He says something like this. Do you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? If you want to live a life that you know is honoring to God, here's what I want you to do, says Paul. First, be pure. Be sexually pure. Second, be devoted to one another. Love other people. And third, live a quiet life. Paul's three instructions. I'm going to read that from 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll see it together. So turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. All right, three things I want us to see out of this text. Paul's addressing how to live a life that's pleasing to God. What does he say? First, he says, be decent. By which I mean, be sexually pure. Second, be devoted. Love one another. And then third, be diligent. Work hard. So let's draw that out of the text as a life that's pleasing to God. A life of decency, a life of devotion, and a life of diligence. So the first thing Paul tells this church, okay, you want to live a life that's pleasing to God. You want to know that God is pleased with you. Here's where you need to start. Be pure. Behave in a decent manner, in a way that is appropriate, a way that is fitting for a Christian. Okay? So a room full of people here who want to live out the Great Commission, want to live a life that's pleasing to God, what do we need to think about? Be sexually pure. That might seem out of place, right? Why would that be there? Why would that be the very first thing that Paul goes to? He's talking about how to live a life that's pleasing to God. He goes straight for sexual purity. Well, that's because the way we understand and the way we express our sexuality tells us a whole lot about whether we're obeying God or whether we're just following along in the ways of the world. That's certainly true in our day. That was very much true in Paul's day as well. I think one of the things we tend to do as we think about the world, as we think about the culture, is we tend to think that things are so much worse today than they've ever been. Right, we look at the world and we say things are so awful now. People back in history couldn't possibly understand what we're dealing with today. My kids go to French school. My parents grew up in a French province in Canada. And the French have a great little phrase that says, translated, just the more things change, the more they just stay the same. Right? And there's some truth to that. The more the world changes, the more we just see the way the world has always been. If we go back to Paul's day, back to the city of Thessalonica, we would see there was so much sexual immorality in that culture. In that day, a man who was respectable, a good middle-class kind of man, he's the kind of man that people really look up to, they really admire him. Well, he would have a wife, of course, right? He would marry a woman, and really her job was to give him an heir. Her job was to give him a son that would carry on the family name. But then he would also have concubines, right? Women who just kind of came in and out of his life that were there for his pleasure. And then he would visit mistresses, and he would go to prostitutes. And he very well might have little boys that he was sexually abusing as well. And all of this was respectable. all of this was good. The people in the neighborhood, the people around him would look at him and say, this is a good man. We admire this man. Okay, but think about that. So this man is living in this culture, okay? And this is the way he lives. He has his wife and he has concubines and there's mistresses and prostitutes and those boys. And then one day this apostle shows up and starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians come. They start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this man puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. He might have questions. He might have questions like, okay, so I'm married to this woman. I know I need to be committed to my wife. But there are these concubines I've got in my life, and they are fully dependent on me. It's like, almost like they're my wife. What do I do? How do I live a life that's pleasing to God? When these women depend upon me, if I cut them off, there's nothing for them. Or maybe one of those concubines had come to faith, and now she's coming to the elders of the church, and she's saying, this man, I don't have anything apart from him. I can't support myself. I can't care for myself. But I'm not married to him. He's married to another woman. How do I live a life that's pleasing to God? So Paul had to address issues like this. He had to address issues of sexuality. And so do we. I mean, just right now in India, right? The laws are changing. In our church, we have a man who comes to the church dressed as a woman sometimes. How do we deal with him? He says, my name is Renal. I'm a woman. But he has a beard. He's clearly not a woman. But I mean, what if Renal comes to faith? Because we want that person to be saved by Jesus Christ. What if that person comes to faith? We'll have to lead that person. We'll have to guide that person into God-honoring sexuality. So we can't ignore these situations. We have to understand what the Bible says about sexuality. It's an absolutely crucial part of a life that's pleasing to God. So if we look at verse 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul has two commands for them here. He's got one negative command, one positive command. One thing they must not do, one thing they must do. The negative command, abstain from sexual immorality. Don't commit sexual immorality. Do not give in to that temptation. Flee. Run away from that temptation. And he ties this directly to their sanctification. Do you want to be holy? Then flee sexual immorality. Do you want to be holy? I'm sure you do. I hope as church leaders, as pastors, you have a longing to be holy. Then you must avoid, you must flee from sexual immorality. A crucial part of your growth as a Christian is to abstain from what is evil. Giving in to sexual immorality will stunt your spiritual growth. Sometimes have people come to me and say, I feel like I'm not growing as a Christian. I feel like I'm not growing the way I once was. There's a great question. Are you committing sexual immorality? Is there a way that you're giving in to temptation, a way you're not fighting that battle? You will stunt your growth as a Christian if you give in to that sin. So after that negative command, Paul gives a positive one. He doesn't say just abstain from sexual immorality. He says control your own body in holiness and honor. Let me pause to show you something here. I think this is so important. Paul models here how to put sin to death. Not just sexual sin, any sin. How to put a sin to death. See, when God looks at us, not sinning is not enough. God doesn't want us just to not sin. Right? God wants us to be holy. God doesn't want us just to not sin. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to love to do what is right. He wants us to delight in doing what brings him glory. So the way to put a sin to death is not just to stop sinning. Not just. You stop sinning, and then you replace that sin with something better, with something that is holy. Right? So Paul says, put away sexual immorality, and instead, delight to control yourself in holiness and honor. See, it's like when a sin is taken away from our lives, it leaves a hole, it leaves a void. And if you don't fill it with something good and honoring to God, another sin will just go rushing in there. So as you run from sin, run to holiness. And sexual purity is expressed positively in self-control. Right? Self-control, that fruit of the Spirit. Christians learn to control their desires. Even desires that feel very, very natural. At least in Canada, I don't think there's anything Christians say to the culture that's more countercultural than this. There are some desires you feel that are wrong. There are some desires you feel that you need to control. Not everything you feel is good. Not everything you think is natural to you is right. Instead, the Christian life is this long life of mastering evil desires, overcoming evil thoughts, and replacing them with better ones, with purer ones, with ones that are honoring to God. So Paul gives those two commands: abstain from sin and control your own body in holiness and honor. And then he follows them with some warnings, very serious warnings. Warnings that are given for our good, given out of love, to tell us why purity is such an important part of Christian living. And especially the Christian living pastors are meant to do, as being people who are examples to the flock. Look at verse 6 with me. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here are the two warnings. First, if you commit sexual sin, you're actually calling down a kind of discipline on yourself. You're actually calling out for God to discipline you. Why? Because when you commit that sin, you are defrauding another person. You're taking from another person something that is not yours to take. And God is an avenger. Isn't that amazing? God is an avenger. He will bring justice. Which means you can maybe hide your sin, your sexual sin, from your wife, maybe from your fellow elders, maybe from your friends, but you cannot hide it from God. God sees, and God knows. And at some point, God will act to expose that sin, to protect other people from you. Why is it that pastors get exposed in their sin? Because God is protecting his church. He's showing that man to be what he is, so he can be taken out of the church, so the church can be purified. So the first warning, if you commit sexual sin, you're actually calling upon God to discipline you. Second, to ignore these commands is to ignore God himself. God gives his Holy Spirit to us. That is an amazing thing, that God pours out his Spirit upon us. And as he does that, we get this amazing new ability. As Christians, we get this amazing ability to not sin. What an amazing thing that is. We cannot sin because of the Holy Spirit. We can choose to do what is right. We can do what is truly delightful to God. See, when you commit sexual sin, you are sinning against the active presence of the Holy Spirit, who is there within you telling you not to. And that is a very, very serious sin. It's important we realize this as Christians, that we just grapple with this, that when you commit sin, it's only ever because you've chosen to sin. When you sin, it's only ever because you've chosen not to take hold of the grace that God is offering you right in that moment. Grace that is sufficient to avoid the sin. Grace that is sufficient to do what is right. God wants us to be married, to enjoy life, to enjoy having children, to enjoy that sexual relationship with the wife, but be pure in it all. And I love how the Bible addresses sexuality. It addresses it frankly, but never graphically. It addresses it honestly, but always purely. I think there's a call on us as pastors in our preaching to address it as well, but to see how the Bible addresses it and to model it, to model ourselves after Scripture. So there's the first command. Here's how to live a life that thrills God. You ask the question, someone comes to you and says, Pastor, how can I live a life that's pleasing to God? How can I know that God is thrilled with me? First thing, be sexually pure. That's a command they needed in Thessalonica, I'm sure that's a command we need as well. I mean, they had not even invented the internet yet when Paul was ministering, and all the temptation that comes that way. Just imagine what he would have to say today. So no matter who we are, no matter our stage of life, we are surrounded by sexuality. We're surrounded by opportunities to sin in that way. We need to guard ourselves. So Paul has told these Christians to be decent, to refuse to be sexually immoral. And now what he does is he contrasts lust with love. He says, don't be controlled by lust. Instead, be driven by love. You can't just stop at being decent. You need to be devoted to one another. So there's the second part of a life that's pleasing to God. Be devoted. Look with me at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now you've read your New Testament. You've preached through much of the New Testament. You know that there's places where churches are warned about their lack of love. It's good for us to read those and consider those, right? So Revelation 2, a warning to the church in Ephesus. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Right, every church, every local church, your local church, has this choice. You love or you die. Right? You either love one another or that church dies out. And this church had been marked by love, this church in Ephesus. It had at one time been marked by love, but now it had drifted. That was no longer the case. And so now Jesus, speaking through John, is saying, you either recover that love or I will withdraw my active presence from among you. But the church in Thessalonica was not like that. This is a church that was excelling in love. So Paul was able to say, I don't actually even need to teach you about love. You're doing so well here. I don't need to bring you instruction about this. So maybe just think about your church for a moment. Let's just say that Jesus were communicating directly to your church as he did to the church in Ephesus through John. Do you think your church would hear, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Or do you think you'd hear what the church in Thessalonica heard through Paul? I have no need to write to you about brotherly love. You're doing so well. I don't even need to say anything about this. Let's think about it. From this little text here, I think we can draw a few observations, four observations about Christian love. First, when it comes to love, God is our teacher. Love is taught by God. Right? He says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love. Love is taught by God. How? How does God teach us to love? Well, more than anything, by the cross, right? More than anything, by the gospel. By example, the cross of Jesus Christ is the best and the highest possible example of love. This is why Paul could call them to love all the more. He wasn't a nag. He wasn't like a husband who's just never satisfied in his wife. He's not like that. He was just saying, when Jesus Christ is the model for your love, you've got a long, long way to go. When you're trying to model your love on the love of Jesus Christ for his church, you've got a long, long road to go. You've got a lot of room for improvement. So here's a question. Is your church centered on the gospel? Is your church just obsessed with the cross of Christ? Because within a local church, your love for one another, the love of one Christian to another Christian within the local church, it depends upon your understanding of the gospel. It depends upon your love for the gospel. Second observation about love is that Christians love one another. The primary object of love for the Christian is other Christians. You've been taught by God to love one another. I love to read through the book of Acts, and it's so obvious that this early church, the first Christians, were marked by love. In the eyes of the culture around, what made them stand out, in large part, was their love for one another. Love was this defining characteristic of someone who had been transformed by the gospel, transformed by God. That doesn't mean that Christians don't love people outside the church. Of course we do. It just means that the primary reach of love is from one Christian to another Christian. So people would look and see Christians loving one another and say, that is amazing. that love is attractive. And that's especially true when we're loving people who are different from us. So how do you express love for others in your church? Major challenge I see in my church is in a big bustling city. Big challenge I see is expressing love for others when it's just inconvenient. We have busy lives. It's hard to take time out of my busy life to express love for another person. But I think until your love inconveniences you, you probably haven't really loved at all, right? We're all so busy. We all have so much to do. How can I fit loving other people into my schedule? No. Until your love goes ahead of your schedule, until your love is inconveniencing you, you're not really loving at all. Or here's another challenge, is loving people who are different from me. It's really easy to love people who are a lot like you, right? To love people who are in the same age group, in the same family situation, the same race, the same gender, the same age, whatever it is. It's easy to love people who are a lot like you because it's easy to love yourself, right? And really, that's it. We think we ourselves are very lovable and very easy to love, and so the more other people are like me, the easier time I have loving them. Then it's really just self-love, right? But the gospel calls us to something so much better. It's one thing to love in those easy ways. It's another thing entirely to love in much harder ways. So until your love makes you uncomfortable, you probably haven't loved well enough. So there's things in my church, things in my culture that can divide Christians. Where you can say, these Christians and these Christians, they don't get along. Even in the same church, they sit in separate parts of the room. They do things differently. Or my church, I've told you the whole world is coming to Toronto, so we have all these different races, all these different groups. It breaks my heart if I see black people sitting over here and white people sitting over here, right? Dividing over something as silly as race. No, we're supposed to love people who are different from us. We display our love by loving people who are different from us, because that makes a statement. If we're dividing, let's say in our church, we have all the black people sitting here and all the white people sitting here, that says something. It says our gospel is good enough to save us, but not good enough to really unite us. This gospel is strong. This gospel is powerful. Powerful enough to grant us forgiveness of sins, but not powerful enough to draw us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's things in every culture, things in every church that threaten to divide us. Yet the gospel is meant to bring us together. Our love for one another is meant to bring us together. The gospel should compel us to have particular love for those who are different from us, not just people who are very similar to us. Third observation about love is that love extends outward. Love begins close and then radiates out. So Paul says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. I love this. The city of Thessalonica is in a region called Macedonia. There are other churches there, like Ephesus and Berea. Paul is saying, I can gauge the love of the believers within a single local church by the way that you're loving other churches. So it's like the sun on a hot day, right? You go outside and you feel the heat of the sun on your face. And you think, that sun is 93 million miles away. If it is that hot right here, you can only imagine how hot it is on the surface of the sun. I think Paul is saying something like that. He's saying, I'm hearing other people talk about your church. I'm hearing these other churches speak of the church in Thessalonica and how you're loving them, how you're giving them these tangible expressions of your love. Well, if your love is so wide that it's reaching beyond this church to all these other churches, I can only imagine how hot that love is right there at the core, right there in your church. Is there something to think about, Pastor? Would people at other churches in your region, in your area, would they say, that church loves us. That church prays for us. That church helps us. That church supports us. Would they know that your church loves their church? Because that would be a demonstration of the love for the believers within that local church. If your love doesn't extend beyond your little church, then that love probably isn't as strong as you think it is. Another quick observation about love is that love is meant to grow. Love is this lifelong calling. It's meant to grow all the more. So even though this church was doing well, Paul still said, do this more. Right? Because he knows that where love isn't growing, it's declining. Love isn't a static thing. You don't ever reach the end of love. You can't ever coast when it comes to love. And that's because, according to the Bible, love isn't just a feeling. Love is doing. Love takes form in action. And so as love grows, it takes deeper and better and more costly actions. So there's something to think about. Do you love the people in your church more now than you did a year ago? Are you growing in your love for your church? That little flock that God's called you to care for. Do you love them more now than you did a year ago? And how would they know? I don't even really mean, do you feel more love for them? That can be important. Are you praying for them more now than you did a year ago? Or with greater earnestness now than you did a year ago? Or with greater knowledge of what to pray for than a year ago? Are you with them more? Do you long to be with them? Do you create opportunities to be with them? Do you allow yourself to be inconvenienced by them? Do you serve them when and where they need to be served? We live lives that are pleasing to God, lives that thrill God when we're devoted to one another. That's just the ordinary life. It's the ordinary pastor in his ordinary church. So Paul has told this church to live lives that please God, they should be decent, be sexually pure, and they should be devoted. They should love one another. He's got one more thing to say. He tells them to be diligent. Verse 11. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Here's a Christian life for you. Aspire to live quietly. An interesting sentence. It means maybe something like make it your ambition to have no ambition or work hard to be still, something like that. He's telling them, be peaceful. Be calm. Just go about your ordinary work. Go about your ordinary lives. The honorable way to live the Christian life is just be content to be unremarkable. Be content to live a simple life. Be content to live a tranquil life. I don't know about you, but I find that bothers me a little bit. That hurts a little bit. Because who really wants to be unremarkable? Who really wants to be unseen and unknown and unnoticed, right? Don't we all want to be special? Don't we all want to stand out? Don't we all want to be known for something? Paul says, be normal. Be quiet. He said there's two ways this quiet life works itself out, in minding your own business and in hard work. All right, so verse 11. Aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs. Just mind your own business. I think there's, in each one of us, the tendency to be a busybody, to have an opinion on everything, even things we don't actually know anything about. I think that's what these people are about in this church, because he goes back to it in the second letter to the Thessalonians. Again, stop being busybodies. Stop meddling. I think these people are just getting involved in things that weren't their concern. And we can be like that, right? I don't know how he affords a car like that. Or, do you see the size of his house? Or having an opinion on a ministry you don't really know anything about. That kind of thing. Paul says don't. Just leave well enough alone. It's only pride that convinces you should get involved in things that aren't your affair. Be humble. Mind your own business. The second part of that quiet life, work with your own hands. Earn a living. Work hard to take care of yourself. And we're not completely sure why there's this call to hard work here, but where Paul goes next might be a hint. He goes on to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. So maybe people in that church are hearing this thing about Christ is coming soon. Christ is returning soon. And they're saying, well, if he's coming back, I'm not going to spend all my time working. I'm not going to need money anyways. And so I'm just not going to work. Maybe that was happening. Or maybe what he just talked about is the key. Maybe there were people in the church who are so kind and so loving and so generous that even people who didn't work were being given charity. People were helping them. They're saying, well, these people love me so much, I don't even have to work. This is pretty nice. We don't know. Paul wasn't writing to people who wanted to work but couldn't find work. He wasn't being harsh to people who were unemployed. He was writing to people who had skill, writing to people who had opportunity, but who had just no desire. Right? They just wouldn't work. They just didn't want to earn their own living. And I think it's so important to see who was it who was writing these words? Who was it who actually wrote, "Work with your own hands"? And we saw it before in Acts chapter 20. Again, him talking about working with his own hands. These hands provided all I needed. Who was that? That was Paul. And if anyone in all the world had reason to think that hard work, working with his own hands, was beneath him, it was Paul. He was a great scholar, right? He was one of the best trained men in the entire world in his day. He was a great intellectual. That man was brilliant. If you've read the book of Romans, you know Paul was smart. Paul had a big brain. He was also a pastor, and he was a church planter, and he was an apostle. He even said he had the right to go to the churches and say, "Support me. Give me money so I can do this ministry God has called me to." But he was unashamed to work with his own hands. What did Paul do? What was his job? Tent maker. So there he was, day by day, working with his own hands, doing a job that a lot of people would say was beneath a man like that. That's too low a job for you, Paul. You're so brilliant. You're so smart. God has used you in such ways. No, Paul was content to work with his own hands. He didn't consider that undignified. He didn't consider that beneath him. So do you work? And do you work hard? Whether you're full-time work as being a pastor, or whether you're a pastor while doing another job or another two jobs, do you work? And do you work hard? Really, the call here is never to be idle. Never to just let yourself go. Charles Spurgeon said, "The most likely man to go to hell is the man who has nothing to do on earth. Idle people tempt the devil to tempt them." You just think back to when you were a teenager, right? Idle people tempt the devil to tempt them. Paul says, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to be a pastor who really honors God? Okay? Be unremarkable. Be content to be unremarkable. He doesn't say, sell everything you own and move to the most dangerous part of the world. He doesn't say, go to the most impoverished place in the world. He doesn't say, if you really want to please God, take on the most difficult ministry you can imagine. That's a call for some of us, right? Some of us, really, that is what God calls us to do. But that's not the general call to all of humanity. It's not the general call to every pastor. No, here's what God calls all of us to. Live quietly. Mind your own business. Work hard. Do you feel like that's still just a little bit too ordinary? Like if you just do that, just go about your normal job and pastor your normal church on the side, like that will still not be enough? Well, listen to this. Verse 12, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See, to live this quiet life is to express love. To live that kind of life is to display God's power in your life. It benefits Christians and it benefits non-Christians, right? Christians, you will be dependent on no one. You won't have to take advantage of the love, take advantage of the generosity of others. You won't be dependent on them. Even better, you'll have money of your own to use to be generous to others, right? That's loving. Or non-Christians, you'll live properly before outsiders. You'll be displaying love to unbelievers because you'll be a hard worker. Nobody at your workplace, in your neighborhood, is impressed if you're meddlesome, if you're a busybody, if you're lazy. Now work hard. Avoid interfering with others, and you'll be living as a witness to God's grace. So be diligent. That's true. Some called to full-time ministry. Wonderful. Be diligent. Don't be a lazy pastor. I think it's easy to be a lazy pastor. Be diligent. If pastoring is just part of what you do and you've got another job, be diligent. Serve the Lord. Do that job. Don't meddle. Work hard. Honor God in that work as well. So God expects us to be ordinary, ordinary Christians, ordinary pastors. And here's what that looks like. Be decent, be devoted, be diligent. And once you know it, we see all of that model in the life of Paul, right? You look at the life of the Apostle Paul and you see it in him. Even better, we see it in Jesus, right? He was decent. There was never a hint of sexual immorality around Jesus. He could be around women and they felt safe and they felt loved. Nobody could accuse Jesus of being an immoral man. He was devoted. Nobody's ever loved like Jesus, right? His whole life was love. He loved his friends. He loved strangers. He loved his enemies. And his death, of course, was love. And he was diligent. We focus rightly on the last 3 years or so of the life of Jesus, but we forget that before that, he was a carpenter. Right? He was a carpenter. He was working with his own hands. He was a diligent carpenter. And then when he began that ministry, he carried out the entire task his Father gave him, and he did it with joy. So he, Jesus Christ, is our great example. This quiet, decent, devoted, diligent life, it makes the gospel look great. That's a life. That's a ministry that's pleasing to God. Amen. Let me pray.